So if you were here last week, you know that we were discussing, we've been discussing the soul of man. And we were talking last week about what happens when we die, what happens to the soul of man when we die. And specifically last week, we were looking at the Old Testament witness to that. What happened to Old Testament saints when they died? That's what we were talking about last week. And if you were here last week, where does the soul, or where did the souls of Old Testament believers go when they die? Does anybody remember? Hades or Sheol. That's the Hebrew and Greek word, which is a place, the place of the dead, under the world, basically, what that means. Today, what we're going to be looking at is the New Testament answer to that question. What happens to New Testament believers when we die? Where does the soul of a New Testament believer go? And so we're going to answer that in two stages. First, we're going to ask the question, where did Jesus' soul go when he died? And then we're going to ask the question, where does our soul go when we die? Because where we go depends on where Jesus goes, because we are attached to him. And the answer to the question, where did Jesus go when he dies, is actually one of the more complex questions in the New Testament. And so to answer that question, we're going to start at 1 Peter chapter 3. So I need a volunteer to read 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22.
For it is better if God should do his will to it, so that we suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of sin, the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, having after angels and authorities and powers, has been subjected to him.
Okay, thank you. So first we're going to look at verse 18 first and tell me what is Christ's objective or goal.
Bringing us to God.
To bring us to God. And to that end, what did he do?
He died for all our sins.
He died for our sins. So that's the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross was to lead us to God.
Right.
That objective, leading us to God, governs not just verse 18, but everything that Christ is being described as doing has the objective of leading us to God. Okay, well, what else did Jesus do in these verses? What does it describe Christ as doing besides the fact that he died for our sins?
Well, verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits and now in prison.
He preached. Yeah, preached to the spirits now in prison. And what else? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. We'll flesh that out. Because that's rather confusing, isn't it? What does that even mean? Okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But just look through these verses now and tell me what else Christ is doing. Okay, go to God.
Clearing your conscience for God?
Clears our conscience, yes. As we appeal to him in faith, he washes us with an internal baptism. Not a baptism of water, but he says it's internal washing of the conscience. So as we express faith in him, then he cleanses our hearts. Okay. What else is Christ doing? Look at verse 21. What else does he do?
He resurrected. Yeah.
He did that to lead us to God. That was a part of his objective in leading us to God. He died, he was buried, he rose again. He's cleansing us. All of these things in the work of Christ are done with the goal of leading us eventually to God. All right, now what else? Look at verse 22. What else does he do?
He's ruling.
He's ruling. What's he doing before he ruled?
He's sitting at the right hand of the Father.
He went back to the right hand of the Father.
Gone into heaven.
And he is at the right hand of the Father, subduing every enemy.
Right.
Why is he subduing every enemy? Why is he at the right hand of the Father? Why is he doing these things? According to these verses, why is he doing it?
To bring us to God.
To bring us to God. So there's this. So Jesus has gone on a journey. In other words, what these verses are describing is that the Son of God has gone on a journey. He came from heaven. He went to earth. He went to the cross. He resurrected. He went back. And he was doing that. That up and down was designed to come lead us to God. That's the goal. He is leading a procession of people to God. And part of that objective requires him, in verse 22, to defeat and subjugate authorities and powers. What kinds of authorities and powers are these?
Demonic realm.
It's the demonic realm. He's subduing the demonic powers. But could it be something maybe more abstract, like death itself? Is death itself a power? Is that subjected by Christ through his death and resurrection? So it's both of those things. It's the demonic powers on the one hand, but it's also the power of death on the other. All of these things must be defeated for God, for him to lead us to God. So here's another question. When the Bible says that Jesus is going to lead us to God, is that a metaphor? Or is he speaking literally? Literally, yes. He's not just leading us to God in a spiritual sense where we now have a relationship with God in our hearts. That is true, but that is not Christ's ultimate objective, is it? His ultimate objective is for us to be personally, physically, spiritually in the presence of God, eye to eye, face to face. Okay, so that's the context. Now let's look at this difficult passage, verse 19. Because the difficult part of this is not the journey that Jesus went on, up and down, or down and up, but what does this mean when it says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison? What spirits and what prison? Look at verse 20 and tell me, what spirits and what prison is Jesus preaching to?
The people that were disobedient.
Okay, when? He's thinking of a specific group of disobedient people.
People from the Old Testament.
From the Old Testament time. Let's get more specific.
Noah.
Before Noah.
In Noah's day. Now, let's look a little closer. Who was it, according to verse 19, that was disobedient in Noah's day? Let's get very specific. How are they described?
Imprisoned.
Well, yeah. But how are they described? That's where they are.
They're alive.
The eight souls.
Verse 19, they're spirits. And the question is, are those spirits of men or spirits of demons? That's the question. Who's he preaching to? Is he preaching to the spirits of men who died in the flood? Or is he preaching to the spirits of those who tempted men and caused the flood and were then imprisoned in Hades? I tend to think it's the latter. But either way, there are spirits associated with the flood of Noah that were judged by God and they were bound in prison. Where's the prison? Where could you imprison a spirit?
In hell,
or Sheol, or Hades, in the place of the dead. So, verse 19 is telling us more about Jesus' journey from heaven to earth, to the cross, resurrection, ascension. Somewhere in there, where else did Jesus go?
He went to hell.
He went into hell. That's what verse 19 and 20 are saying.
Is that the abyss?
The abyss, Hades, Sheol, the realm of the dead, however you want to call that. This verse is asserting that Jesus, in between the time of his death and the resurrection, descended into hell. He went down into Hades. And it's telling us why he went there. Why did Jesus, according to these verses, descend into Hades? There's two reasons in the text given. What are they? Find them for me.
To preach.
He went there to preach. So on one level, the most immediate purpose, he descends to hell and he starts proclaiming. And he's preaching in the face of those disobedient spirits that are there in torment. What is he preaching? Probably his own victory over death, his own victory over sin, and their condemnation through the cross. Because those who are confined, who die in their sins, they are condemned by the cross just like we are saved by the cross. And so Jesus went into the hell and he looked at those spirits in the eyes and says, I'm here to judge you and proclaim your doom, essentially. So that's the first reason why Jesus descended to Hades after he died. One was to proclaim the doom of those disobedient spirits, whoever they were. What's the other purpose?
He baptized eight of them?
I'm sorry?
He baptized?
No. The baptism there is mentioned as the analog to the flood itself. Just like Noah was saved through the waters of the flood, baptism is our salvation. We are saved through the water of washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that's the comparison. That's where baptism shows up, is because it's the analog for the waters of the flood that was the means of Noah's salvation. The washing of our conscience is the means of our salvation. So that's the comparison there. Okay?
So what he's saying is, out of all the people that lived, only eight. And those were the guys who got on the boat.
Yes, back in Noah's day.
Were right.
Yes, that was true in Noah's day.
Okay.
A very small remnant of all humanity.
That's not even a small remnant. That's not even spit in the water.
It's a seed, yeah. That's true. The second purpose is in verse 18. What's the second purpose for which Jesus descended into Hades before he ascended to heaven?
To bring us to God.
It was the whole point of this context. Is part of his mission was the mission of leading us to God in some manner required him to descend to Hades. Well, we'll flesh that out when we look at Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians 4 in just a minute. That will flesh out exactly what's happening there. But the point is, Jesus descended to earth. He went to the cross. After the cross, he went down into Hades. He proclaimed doom to those evil spirits. He resurrected on Easter Sunday morning, and then he ascended to heaven. That's his downward and upward mission. And all of that is done to lead us to God. This is what I'm going to show you as we look at a couple more passages over the course of this lesson, is that the reason our souls go to heaven when we die is because of what happened to Jesus' soul when he died. The reason he's able to lead us to God, so that when our bodies and our souls separate, our soul will go immediately to heaven where Jesus is because of the death, the descent, and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. It's because he went to Hades and back that he is able to lead the souls of those who trust him to God. That's where we're going. Does that make sense? Comments or questions? Clear as mud. Everybody's not even awake yet. And we're talking about this stuff. Okay, go ahead, Joe.
And he says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust.
Okay, how many times did Jesus need to suffer?
Once.
So when he went to hell, what was he doing? He was not suffering.
Right.
Right? Because Jesus paid it all on the cross.
Right.
So there was nothing left to pay.
Right.
So when Jesus descended down into the depths of the earth, he went to the place of the dead. What he was not doing there was suffering. Because when he died on the cross, it was finished.
Right.
That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Awesome. Okay, comments, questions? Okay. Okay, well, let's flesh. Yeah, I'm sorry, Carol?
You got it.
Okay, you got it.
I don't know that I did, but...
Okay, but we're ready to move on anyway. You want this show to keep going. Okay. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4, and let's flesh out more about what happened to Jesus when he descended down to Hades. He did more than just preach to those doomed souls. He did something else, too. So this is Ephesians 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 10. So I need a volunteer to read Ephesians 4, 7 through 10.
But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, that what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He also descended, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Thank you, John. So this is another passage where now the Apostle Paul tells us something about what happened to Jesus' soul when he died and descended. Verse 9 talks about that descent. And it says that he who ascended, before he ascended, he first descended. And where did he descend to, according to verse 9?
The
lower parts of the earth. If you have the ESV, it will say the lower parts, namely the earth. And that's a possible translation of the Greek. But if you have another translation like the New King James, it'll say the lower parts of the earth, which I think is a little more accurate, meaning not just the earth, but the lowest parts of the earth, meaning below the earth. So this is most likely talking about his descent below the earth, or his descent into Hades, his descent into the place of the dead after he died. Now, since that and that is preparation for his ascension, according to verse 9. And his ascension places him far above even the heavens itself. Now, verse 8, if you look at verse 8, it will tell you what Jesus did when he descended into Hades. So what was he doing when he descended into Hades?
He led captives free.
He led captives. He's taking captives. So Jesus went to hell. He went down into the depths, the Sheol. Now, you remember from last week when we were describing Sheol, we looked at Luke 16. And we just said that in Sheol, is there's both the unbelieving dead and the believing dead, right? They're all there. But there was a separation. Do you remember this? There's a chasm fixed between. There's a place of torment on one side, and there's a place of comfort on the other, called Abraham's bosom. And the unbelievers are on the one side, and the believers on the other. So this is saying, verse 8 and 9 are saying, Jesus, after he died, he descended into Hades, and he took captives when he was there. What kind of captives do you think Jesus was taking when he was there, or could take?
Believers.
The believers. And where did he take them? He took them to heaven. And the reason I think that is because in Ephesians 4, verse 8, that's a quotation from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 makes it a little more clear that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he did not go alone. But turn over to Psalm 68. And here, I'm going to read from Psalm 68. I'm going to read verses 18 to 24. starting at verse 18. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. O God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong, note the text, escapes from death. So God is the one who can help you escape from death. How does he do that? Let's keep reading. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. That's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? He's going to bring people back from the depths of the sea. How do you even do that? Anyway. That your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. Verse 24, here's the verse. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. So, who is coming into the sanctuary?
God
is coming into his sanctuary. Isn't God already in his sanctuary? Has God ever not been in his heavenly sanctuary? When was God not in his heavenly sanctuary? When did God leave his heavenly sanctuary? In the incarnation, when Christ departed. But was God still in the sanctuary? Yeah, God the Father is in the sanctuary. God the Son descended to earth. What did God the Son do when he descended to earth? Well, he died on the cross. He descended into hell, verse 18. He led captivity captive. And verse 24, God returns to the sanctuary. That's describing what event in history? The resurrection, and what happened right after the resurrection? His ascension. Look at verse 24 again. When Jesus ascended to the heavenly sanctuary, was he by himself?
No.
What was he doing? He's leading a procession. Where did he get a procession? From the captives he took from Sheol. I think that's what he's saying.
Yeah.
If we're putting Psalm 68 together with Ephesians 4, what I think Paul is getting at as he interprets that psalm for us is that Jesus, after he died on the cross, descended down to Hades. Peter says he preached doom to the unbelieving side of Hades. And then Jesus went to the believing side of Hades, and he took them captive and led them in a royal procession into the sanctuary of God.
Wow.
He emptied out Abraham's bosom, in other words, such that if you were to answer. So here's the question. What happened to the souls of Old Testament believers when they died? But where are they now?
In heaven, in sanctuary.
Why?
Because
Jesus took them captive. See, that's you get the picture now?
Yeah.
Of what happened to the Old Testament saints? When they died, their souls descended. But that's not where they are now, because Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went and he fetched them and brought them into the presence of God. Because Jesus died on the cross. Why? To lead us to God. And so he did not abandon their souls into hell. What did he do? He took their souls. He went down to hell and took their souls, and he led them to God, because that was his objective in dying on the cross in the first place. His objective is to lead us all to God. So he did not forget the Old Testament saints, but he went down there and he fetched them and he led them to God. Now, that makes a pretty significant change in terms of salvation history, the death of Christ. So that before the death of Christ, there's a different answer to the question than after the death of Christ, when it's the question of where does the soul go when it dies. Before the death of Christ, it was Hades. After the death of Christ is immediately into the presence of God, because Jesus went down there and came back up to lead us to God. So that when we die, we are wherever Jesus is, and he ascended at the right hand of God, so that that's where our souls now go when we die. Go ahead, George.
Okay. So, eight people were saved. Those are the guys who got on.
You're still in the flood. Okay. Yeah, in Noah's Ark, there were eight human beings.
All the prophets. And, I mean, there was a ritual of prophets and people. They all went to Abraham's prison?
Well, Well, during the flood. This is Genesis 6 to 9.
Yeah.
I'm talking about the flood. So how many prophets were on the earth in the days of Noah? Noah was a preacher of righteousness.
Yeah.
Him and his family were the only believers on the earth. The entire world had been corrupted. And that's what Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is all about. And the verses right after that is about the total and complete corruption of the entire human race, with the exception of Noah and his family, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's Genesis 6, 8.
Okay, but still, the time between Noah and Christ.
There was lots of other prophets, lots of other believers, but Peter was just talking about that. He wasn't looking at the entirety of Old Testament history.
Oh, okay.
Peter was just giving us a snapshot.
Okay.
He was just giving us a little snapshot.
Yep, yep.
Okay?
Got it.
Okay. Awesome.
So there were people in heaven.
There's lots of people there now.
Okay.
Because Christ
not
led
as many, many.
Christ led a whole caravan of people out of Hades into heaven. That's what I'm trying to get at. If that makes sense.
That's what I'm trying to clarify.
And between Noah and Christ there were many, who knows how many hundreds of thousands or millions of believers that had populated Abraham's side of things down there. Including all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of them, too. Yep. Is that clear now?
More or less.
More or less. Okay.
This is who I believe.
It's actually part of the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
That's what I'm
reciting in my head.
Yeah, it's his descent to Hades. That's in the Apostles' Creed. So that's why we're talking about it, because this is part of what Christ did for us.
Yeah.
And this is why we have the hope that we do, is because he went down to heaven and he proclaimed the subjugation of all of those powers and the defeat of death, and then he proved it by taking captives with him when he left. Okay. Other comments or questions? So now we're ready to answer. In fact, we already know the answer. We've already answered the question, what happens to Jesus' soul when he died. Now let's look at what the New Testament says happens to our soul when we die. And so turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. I need a volunteer to read that. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11.
Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. But while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home, in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body in the home of the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience.
Okay, thank you. So here, he very clearly tells us what happens to our soul when we die. What does he say? How does he describe it? In verse 8, especially.
Immediately.
All right, if your soul is absent from your body, it's present with the Lord.
Yeah.
It's just that quick. I mean, I don't know how quick. I mean, how fast does it take the soul to get there? I don't know. But the point is that transition is effectively immediate. Mm-hmm. If the soul is not attached to the body, then it is in the presence of the Lord. Because that was Jesus' objective, to lead us to God. And he did not fail in that. So that when the moment your soul is somehow disattached to your body, it will go directly to God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's our hope, but that's only part of our hope. Let's look at what the rest of what Paul says in verses 1 through 5 especially. How does he describe the body in verses 1 through 5? Okay, but yeah, but for now, that's true. That is what he's saying. But we want to explore the metaphor to flesh it out. What metaphors does he use to describe the body? A tent. What else?
Clothing.
As if the body is the clothing of the soul. That's the metaphor. So what happens when your soul and body are separated? Your soul is what? It's okay to say the word, even if it's company. if your body is closed for the soul, what happens when your soul doesn't have a body? It is
naked
on this metaphor. Does Paul want to be naked in the presence of the Lord? Look at verse 3. Then what's he looking for? He's looking for a new set of clothes to have in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that, that's the metaphor. So on this metaphor, what would the new set of clothes be?
A new body.
So that's the metaphor. So if the soul is stripped from the body, the soul has been stripped, as it were, nude. Well, that's not going to, that's a temporary state, isn't it? You know? We all got up this morning, we got dressed, we came to church, we clothed ourselves, we wanted to be presentable to others. If you spend any time naked, it's only a little bit of time. That's a very temporary state, because you very quickly put some more clothes back on. And what Paul is saying, using that metaphor for our soul, is the soul's presence by itself in the presence of God is only temporary. In fact, it's only a very short time before God will dress you again. So this is why we talk about the soul going to heaven. Theologians call that the intermediate state, because it's not your ultimate state. It's not your ultimate hope. God does not expect you to be in his presence forever as just a soul or just a spirit disembodied. What he expects is that you will have body and soul united in his presence for all eternity. God intends to clothe you again.
So that must be the judgment time.
I would say. The resurrection, yeah. At the end of the book of Revelation talks about the resurrection and the giving back of our bodies.
You can hide because we don't want heavy clothes.
Well, I mean, we don't want to press the metaphor too far. We're not going to be ashamed in his presence.
No.
Right? But you could press that a little bit too far. The point is, it's temporary. That's the point of Paul's metaphor of using nakedness to describe the intermediate state, is to point out how temporary that will be. That's not our ultimate hope. Yes, the fact is, the minute your soul leaves your body, you go directly into the presence of God, but it's not going to be like that forever, because God will quickly give you a new body. Okay? Well, what's the other metaphor that he uses for the body in verses 1 through 5 is what? Is a tent. Now, what kind of dwelling place is a tent?
Temporary.
It's a temporary dwelling place. What kind of dwelling is he looking for, according to Paul, in these verses? What kind of permanent? Well, look at the verses and tell me, what kind of permanent dwelling is he looking for?
A house not made with hands.
A house not made with hands. Who's going to make your new house? God's going to fashion for you a new body. Do you see that's what he's saying? Not created by your parents, right? No human agency involved. The body you receive from your parents, right? The new body you receive, you will get directly from God. Not made with hands. It will be spiritual creation directly from God. He's going to, I don't know how, he's going to just think it or say it, and you will have a new body. A resurrected body. But that is our ultimate hope. So the separation of the soul in its presence in God's sanctuary is only the intermediate state. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the dead and the union of a new body with our eternal souls. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And if we have that hope, what do we do? What's the application that Paul gives in verses 6 through 11? Or I'm sorry, 9 through 11. And what should be, if that's our hope, what should be the aim of our life?
Please Him.
To please Him, whether we're absent or present, whether we're here or there, whatever we do, wherever we go. Because we're, if the goal of our life is to live in God's presence, the goal of this life is to prepare us to see God's face. How does that change the way you approach life if every day you're thinking, one day I'm going to see God face to face? Does that change your approach to life? That's why Solomon said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you open your eyes every morning, you think, I'm going to see God one day. That changes your outlook on the day. Changes your priorities. It gives you what Solomon calls the beginning of wisdom. How do I begin to make wise decisions today? Realize I'm going to stand face to face with Jesus one day. And then you can start thinking right about your priorities and your decisions. Okay? Comments or questions? Good. Let's look at one more passage that talks about where the soul goes when you die. Turn over to Revelation 6. And here we're going to read Revelation 6, 9 through 11. So can I get a volunteer to do that? Revelation 6, 9 through 11.
When the land was within 6 years, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimonies which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer unto the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, and to be completed also.
Yeah, thank you. So this passage is a little more specific because it's not talking about the souls of every believer that died, but a particular subset of believers who die. So who is he talking about here?
The martyrs
in particular. And so when John gives a vision of heaven and he sees the martyrs, where does he find them? Under the altar in heaven. So you know that there is a temple in heaven, just like there was a temple on earth, and the temple that was on earth was built on the pattern of the heavenly one. So just like there's an altar in the earthly temple that was built on the pattern of the heavenly altar. So in the temple in heaven, there is an altar. And you could say the heavenly altar is the place where the prayers of the saints are received. You might put it that way. Because in the Old Testament system, that's what the sacrifices were, is prayers. And so the altar in heaven is that place where God receives our prayers, so to speak. And so, why do you think the souls of the martyrs go to the altar? What do you think is the connection there? Why does he see the souls of the martyrs under the altar? Why is that fitting? Or what is fitting about that?
That's where they sprinkled.
That is where the blood was sprinkled. Whenever in the Old Testament, whenever they sacrificed an animal, they would dribble the blood around the altar.
Is it because it's like the Old Testament thing when they're waiting to leave grave into the presence?
No, because who are these who were these people martyred for?
For God
and His testimony. So it does, It doesn't exclude New Testament believers from that. So this could be any believer, new or old, who are martyred for the testimony of God. But why the altar? If the altar is the place where the blood of the sacrificial animal is poured out, why would God store the souls of men under the altar in heaven? Because they sacrificed themselves for God. And he regards their death as a sacrificial offering, as holy to him. You know, what was required to offer sacrifice? That animal had to be holy to the Lord. So this is God's perspective. As he receives their souls, he honors them as a sacrifice that is holy to him. And he honors them by placing them under the altar. It's not a punishment. It's a reward. It's an honor, as it were, because they sacrifice themselves for God. And what are they doing under the altar? Sorry? They're praying. And aren't they? And that, again, if the altar is the place not just of sacrifice, but the sacrifices themselves were prayers, then that also makes sense. Because what do you do at the altar but pray? That is what the altars were actually for. And that's what the sacrifices were. It was a way of acting out your prayer. A whole burnt offering was a prayer of dedication. A peace offering was a prayer of fellowship. A sin offering was a confession of sin. I mean, that's what these... When they offered a sacrifice, they were acting out their prayers. And so it's not surprising if you see people at the altar in heaven that they are praying. What are they praying?
Righteous judgment, revenge.
But what are they praying?
How long?
How long?
How long?
And that's exactly the same thing that the psalmist was praying on when he was on the earth being persecuted, is how long, O Lord? It's interesting that the souls in heaven, they're still waiting for something. I thought that was our goal, was to go to heaven when we died. Isn't that what we tell people all the time? That you need to trust in Jesus so you can go to heaven when you die? Well, that's true, but that's only part of the picture, isn't it? If the ultimate goal is to have our soul in heaven, why are they still waiting for something? What are they waiting for?
New heaven.
Ultimately, the new heaven and the new earth. And the only way you get there is through God's justice and wrath. And so that's what they're waiting for, God's final justice that will usher in the new heaven and new earth. And so what are they told? What's the answer to their prayer? Wait some more. Isn't that interesting? The soul goes to heaven and the answer is just hang out and wait. Just chill out. Relax, rest, and wait. Because the rest of your hope is coming soon. Isn't that an interesting way to think about our destiny? The soul arrives in heaven and what are they doing? They're waiting for more. Because the soul going to heaven is not the final goal. We tend to think of it as that. But the souls that are in heaven are waiting. They're still waiting for all the rest of the promises of God to be fulfilled. Because there's still so much more for God to do for us that even exceeds our wildest imaginations that he still has planned for us. And so the souls that are in heaven right now, they're waiting just like we are. We spend a lot of time thinking, well, when is God going to answer my prayer? When is God going to finally, you know, the souls in heaven are saying the same thing. When is God going to finally? Well, when he's done. Isn't that the answer? We're not done yet. There's still a number of martyrs that have to be done. There's still the return of Christ that has to be done. There's still a new heavens and new earth that has to be created. So just relax and rest and wait some more. Yeah, we're not even done waiting when we get to heaven. Okay, go ahead.
At the same time, there's no time there. Right? God inspired the scripture so we can kind of understand some of it.
Yeah.
But it looks like they're waiting for the completion of God's work with the martyrs, but yet there's still no time there because they're... So it's not like we're going to sit, if we're there, we're going to wait, think, when's this ever going to happen? You know, I got to watch what's going on.
Yeah, so it is a different perspective on time in heaven, I'm sure, that it's no longer the tedium that it is now.
Yeah.
So I don't think it's that much of a trial, as much as a trial as waiting is. For us, waiting is a trial. God says, wait. You're like, what? Come on. Where's the answer to my prayer? Come on. You know, we are very impatient because waiting for us is very, very hard. I don't know that it is quite that way. I'm sure there is a different perspective on time there. That it is as the text says, it's rest. That they should rest a little while longer. Now that's a very different perspective on waiting.
Yeah.
You know, that's peace, not uncertainty. That's peace. So they are, but they're waiting in rest, they're waiting in peace, but they are still waiting. Because as I say, the separation of the soul from the body is not the final state, it's the intermediate state. And it's not our ultimate hope. It's just the next installment on God's payment plan before He finishes paying it all off. You know, God does fulfill His promises on the payment plan, you know that, right?
Mm-hmm.
He gives you installments here and there. He gives you regeneration when you get saved. He gives you sanctification. He gives you heaven when you die. He gives you glorification later. God fulfills His promises on the payment plan. And He takes His time doing it. His time is not our time. He takes His sweet time because He's got a lot to do. A lot of promises to fulfill. And so it's our job to trust Him and keep waiting. And He'll do it all when He's ready to.
So in a sense,
yep,
it's like the souls that were in Abraham's bosom.
Yep.
But we're not dealing with salvation here. That's already been dealt with. But it's that same, they were waiting also.
They have been waiting a long time. I mean, think how long Abraham's been dead. He's been dead 4,000 years.
Yeah.
His soul has been waiting a long time. And more to wait, because who knows when Christ is coming back.
Yeah.
There's a lot more waiting than he was ever alive. I mean, you think of Abraham had to wait. He was 75 years old when God said, one of these days I'm going to give you kids. He was 100 years old when he had his first son.
Yeah.
You know, the son of promise. You know, he had to wait. I mean, he's been waiting a lot more now than he ever was.
Yeah.
But that may be a different kind of waiting. I don't know. Yeah. But God, He's still fulfilling His promises. But what Abraham... But that's one of the things that Jesus says in the Gospel of John. Abraham, you rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad.
Yeah.
Meaning, while Abraham is waiting, what is he doing? He's watching God fulfill the covenant God made to him 4,000 years ago, still to this day. So Abraham's waiting, and what is he seeing? He's seeing every one of these payments on the installment plan being made on time. You know, for 4,000 years. That's what he's been waiting and watching. So I don't think he's in all that. I don't think he feels all that impatient about it.
Well, plus they're trusting. They have that trust that sometimes we might struggle with down here,
right.
But they have that trust.
Yes, and it's a whole other level. It's a whole different level of trust because the trust you have in this life is faith. You believe in what you can't see, but now up there, your soul, you can see it. You
right.
can see it happening in front of you. You know, and It's you're still asking how long, yeah? You may be still asking how long, but you're also watching it unfold, so
yeah.
It's a different kind of... It's faith with sight, not faith without sight,
right?
Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting God said rest.
Mm-hmm.
Resting.
Yeah.
Because they are waiting for God to find out judgment and His will to come true. And when it's going to happen by faith, they're waiting for
it's waiting for us is, we would hardly ever characterize that as rest because our hearts are so agitated. When is God going to do? I mean, you know, when is God going to do? But God says just rest. He's going to do it. He's already answered it. Actually, even if you haven't received the answer, He has in fact already answered. So just rest. Rest in Christ. He's already done it all. But let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank You for the great and precious promises that we have in Christ. Thank You that we can be certain of Your love for us. And thank you that we know where we're going. Thank you for our hope. Help us to, in response to that hope, purify ourselves just as you are pure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.